If you are able to stand, why don't we read our passage together and pray? Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 38. Starting in verse 24, it says this, "And there rose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, The king of the Gentiles lorded over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail you. And you then, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. You may be seated. So as I tried to kind of think about the theme, as you notice, there's four. You could say three or four different kind of themes that pop up in this section. And I'll just be honest, I put a title last, and then I always hate my title half the time. I'm like, I don't know if I like that title. That's okay. The important thing is Luke 22, 24 through 38. That part's the important part. As you probably noticed, my titles are not inerrant, and a lot of times they're not inspired either. But you know what? One way I would look at this, and I had this thought as I was kind of mulling this around even this morning. A lot of times we look back, and some of us, as we're numbers get up and we start hearing about high school reunions, and we're number 30, number 40, whatever it may be for you. You kind of think back to that time, and maybe you catch yourself saying, you know. Now knowing what I know and having been through what I have been through, if I could make myself believe what I would tell myself, do this in high school. Don't worry about this thing. Focus on this thing. Or maybe it's something related with college. And we look at the experience of what we know now, what's really transpired, the way the world is in light of how our 18 or maybe if it was college 21, 22-year-old brain was thinking. And we thought we understood the world and we lived a certain way, and maybe we were inhibitive about what we did, or we were fearful or whatever, and when we had no right to be. And if we knew what was waiting on us 30, 40 years later and the way life would be, we would go back and say, don't do this. In a sense, I think what Jesus is trying to do is to get these disciples prepared for really what lays ahead. And he's saying, this is the reality. Well, I'm telling you what's going to happen in your circumstances. Look beyond it. And that's why that's how I would connect all of these verses together, is because it's more than just our present circumstances, which then in light of what we know is we need to live differently than we do. We can't just live in the present. And the other thing I was thinking about is, you know, you've heard the saying, right? He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You've heard that saying. I'm not sure I really buy into that. To be totally honest with you. Because maybe I think what people may see It's people that seclude themselves from everybody, and they use that as an excuse. But honestly, if you're heavenly minded, you're not going to separate. You're going to live life to the fullest. You're going to be involved here because you know your time is short here. So having said that, let's see how this all translates over into the Bible itself. So we could divide this up maybe into two sections, maybe three, but we're taking two chunks, if you will. And it starts off in verse 24, who is great? So there's this question about greatness. And the discussion kind of turns, and it's really about the disciples as they look at themselves, their stature, maybe how they're thought about as it relates to who they are, where they maybe rank amongst each other. Now, this is important because I think there's something that when we talk about this, we may think from internally how we think about ourselves in light of everyone else. I don't think that's really the nature of what they're asking about greatness. And the reason I say that is, so taking a closer look at this word that's translated, depending on what you have, regarded, New American, or maybe considered, I think is the other way this Greek word dokei is translated. But it is one's subjective opinion, what supposed or beliefs about someone or something. So, in essence, this is about appearances of greatness to other people. So when they're having this discussion, it's kind of like, what do you think everyone else is thinking about? Who's the greatest amongst us? And, you know, why would you say this would occur? Why would they be having this discussion? Because everyone in the world has this discussion. Because from the moment you go to grade school, you begin to evaluate yourself in light of where you fit within the pecking order of your classmates. Maybe it's your grades. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's the cliques you're in. And then when you get to a job, and let's say you're not in high school, or you could do the same thing in college. You get to a job, you begin to evaluate, where do I fit? Oh, well, what happens if you're in ministry? Well, we would never evaluate ourselves in light of other ministry peers, would we? And say, well, look at my ministry. Look at the church I get to pastor or the mission field I have. I mean, one of the things I always feel sorry for with missionaries is that I'm not so certain it's always stated this way, but I think there might be the pressure of, I've got to put together these letters out to my supporters, and it's got to have a bunch of numbers on them. Now, I don't know if you feel the pressure, as I'm looking over at people that are on the mission field, but we can do this. We can begin to evaluate ourselves in light of other ministries. We do this a lot. This is why this is a natural conversation that can occur within humanity. I'm not saying it's a right conversation, but I think if we say, oh, we would never do that. Yes, you do. Because you talk about your coworkers, and you talk about how they perform in light of you, and their performance may have nothing to do with you. But you still evaluate them. So I'm not surprised this comes up. It is kind of odd, though, right? The reason it seems odd is, why didn't we just read like this the Lord's Supper and he's going to be betrayed? Boy, it doesn't seem like they're reading the room, to use a common phrase. That's actually not really what I think is going on. I think this is where you get into the comparison, because it doesn't say so much in Luke, but it does in the other Gospels. As they start looking around at one another, someone's going to betray us in the room. There's a comparison right there. Well, John, I don't know about John. He's kind of flighty. I don't know. You know what? Peter, well, he's outspoken. Maybe it's because he's got insecurity issues. Who's going to betray? And I think that's why probably this conversation would happen, right? Because you kind of get, when you get put on a spot, sometimes, and even if you're not the guilty party, so if you played, let's say, team sports, and somebody really messed up, and pretty soon the whole team's getting blamed for one person's mistake. Well, then pretty soon people start defending themselves by talking about who's the greatest or who has the most value to the team. I wouldn't do that to the team because it does come across rather insensitive, obviously, as we're looking at this passage. Like, why would you bring this up? Jesus is going to be betrayed. And he's going to die. And as we've talked about numerous times, whenever we go through the Gospels, the disciples don't always understand and get exactly what Jesus is mentioning, even though he talks about dying. I don't know, maybe they thought sometimes figurative. I can't really get in the minds of the disciples other than what's stated. But it probably turns to a bit of self-defense mechanism about this idea, this topic about greatness. But Jesus uses this as an opportunity to talk about the worldly definition of great and then reframe this idea of what is really greatness, right? So as you notice in verse 25, he goes to examples from the Gentile world of those that are considered great. Because he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And you might say, well, why not go to examples of the Jews from Israel? Well, number one, who has the greatest kingdoms in the world in the present? It isn't Israel. So that might be one of it. Number two, there wasn't a king of Israel. Newsflash, they were waiting for that. The triumphal entry, Palm Sunday we refer to, they're waiting for their king to finally come. So that's another reason. But let's be honest, if you, not to preach Revelation, I'm not here to do that today, but we talk about Revelation, we talk about some of the symbolism, and the worldly empires are mentioned in there, these Gentile worldly empires. But the greatest one will be the kingdom of God. But that's kind of why these are highlighted. And what does it tell us? What do the Gentiles do in leadership? They are authoritarians, lorded over. They exercise their authority to get whatever they want. John Nolan, in his commentary, notes the importance of the reference to benefactors. Did you catch that, by the way? It says not only did it lord it over them, it says those who have authority over them are called benefactors. He said it was an honorific title in the Greco-Roman world given to princes, to Roman emperors, and to the gods. That's little g. In the honor culture of that world, public recognition in various forms was a required return for generosity to those who, in any sense, were clients of the benefactor. So Jesus contrasts the greatness of his disciples, right? What is it to be a disciple? And so what does he tell them? It's not this way with you if you're a disciple. The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. So if you're going to be considered greatest in that sense, you're having this discussion, he's telling him, you're going to be like the youngest. Well, our culture, we think, hey, the youngest, hey, we get the attention, right? Some of us may have grown up, by the way, in the culture. My parents weren't like this, but we went to a home one time. And it was, I didn't know the family very well. I think they knew them from church, and it was a rather large gathering. And I'll never forget, because this was kind of real old school, like all of us kids had to wait like an hour. It seemed like an hour and a half, 2 hours. Maybe it was only an hour. Well, all the adults ate first. There are some anybody familiar with that? There are some people, that used to be the way you do it. Now we're like, well, kids are going to starve to death. And they're going to start whining. This is not going to be enjoyable for us. In fact, I think I remember, I'm sure my mom's forgotten, but I remember talking to my mom, and she apologized for that, because we never had that. That's not the way our gatherings were. But it's kind of like that in this culture. You're the youngest, people don't defer to the youngest. You don't get the attention. That's the point. You're not getting if you want to be greatest, you're not getting all the hoopla. You're not getting all the accolades. you don't have the clout of an elder statesman, the elder statesman in the community, people are going to defer to that individual. And then, of course, we know this one. Jesus talks about it in other places. The one who's called leader is to have the status of a servant. Well, if one is a servant, they don't force their demands on someone. They're not authoritarian. They can't be. Literally, they can't. They have no authority behind them. So, if you're, newsflash, this conversation Jesus is saying, if you're going to be considered greatest disciple, if people look at this to say, who is the greatest? It's not going to be by who is getting honored. Who is getting all the attention? Yeah, it's just the opposite. People aren't going to be bowing down and they, oh, that's the great one we need to talk to. It's going to be the servant, the one who is not getting the accolades. It's the one who is not after that kind of stuff. And then Jesus goes on in verse 27 to explain greatness. And, you know, the question is asked about greatness, by the way. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Now, the answer to that question, depending on your mindset, will get. If I were to phrase this question out in the public square, and I were to say, who's greater? If I walk into a room, how are you going to tell who's the one who's got the most clout? Is it the one that people, he or she, sitting down, everyone's going and talking and just wanting to see them and they're the focus of attention? Or is it this person who's actually maybe waiting on everyone else at this gathering and making sure they've got their water glasses filled or what have you? Well, if you ask the general public today, what do you think they're going to say? The one who's getting waited on, right? I mean, don't you think that's true today, the way people define greatness? Like, is this thing on? We still think that way, do we not? So what Jesus is doing is that's still a mentality here. And so, in fact, he even states it in a way like, is not the one who reclines at the table. Like, isn't that the one who's great? But it's a question that expects actually... This may be what you think, but it's actually the wrong answer. The correct answer is what Jesus then just gives. What does he say? But I am among you as the one who serves. Oh, well, he's the Messiah. So his answer is given by, if you want to see what's greatest, look at your leader. And then figure that one out. And obviously we know, how did Jesus serve? He served in so many different ways. We think about Jesus behaved like a servant. He washed the disciples' feet. It was something that needed to be done. I think it's my personal opinion. People love to do foot washing ceremony, whatever. That's not an ordinance of the church. Honestly, it was a very menial task that wasn't done for the sake for show. Sometimes I think people look at it, it was done for show, like, oh, we're supposed to do this. It was something that needed to be done. Period. The reason the Bible talks about it is because it was such a shock of all the people. You're coming in with a group, you're clearly the leader. Everyone else is your disciple. That means by de facto, you're the leader. And you're the one that makes sure that everyone has that need taken care of because your feet are dirty. That's why you serve. It has to be done. You know, Jesus has so many other pictures of servant leadership doing it. And ultimately, the one we think of, which is the greatest, is Mark 10, 44 and 45. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the great two verses, if you will, to define servant leadership. Servant leadership, by the way, I think it's worth noting, is not, well, you just do what everyone asks you. No, servant leadership, you do what has to be done for the good of all. So that doesn't mean I'm going to do something heretical because you asked me to do it, or I'm going to do this. This is what needs to be done. I do it. Somebody's got to do it. I'm going to do it. That's how I lead. That's how you define greatness. And the crazy thing is, and I'm just going to bring it up because it annoys the tar out of me. We have some people in this day and age who are self-professed vocal Christians that are out there who literally do not embody this. And we have one who's a football coach at the University of Colorado who does not embody that. Literally sits down with sunglasses on in interviews. And he brags about himself and his team and how great he is. You know, that's fine. And you know, the crazy thing is, you know what? You know why it's other world? Because the media is eating it up like, oh, this is so great. We want to interview you. Imagine if the coach sat down, and let's say he has the same success. Oh, I'm nothing. I'm here to kind of help the guys. Very quiet, demure, not trying to be over the top, not talking about himself. Imagine that. Because in the economy of God, which, by the way, is an economy that is eternal, that attitude of the previous Colorado coach is not going to be around. No. You're not going to see cockiness. You're not going to see people who are touting themselves. None of that. Arrogance is not on the menu in the kingdom of God, if you hadn't figured that out. What is on the menu? Servant leadership. Because the reason you're in the kingdom of God is because Jesus served you by going to the cross, dying on it, being resurrected from the dead so that you could have your sins forgiven. Now, having said that, guess what? He literally transitions, Jesus does, to talk about what is awaiting the saints. But notice he starts off, part of being great then is understanding this, by the way, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, verse 28. So he understands. So you've experienced this. And oh, by the way, you will experience it more because he'll go on and say that in verse 35 as well. This is not going to get easier, right? Being associated with me is not going to get easier. But verse 29, he says, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. So he gives them a promise in the midst of trials. He said, you already know what it's like to follow me. You've seen it. So in the midst of this talk of greatness and serving, he acknowledges, hey, I know you stood by me in the middle of these trials. In fact, if we consider that Jesus was called to suffer and those who are identified with him will experience some form of persecution because he prepares them for that, then we can understand why the promise follows, because he is saying, you know what? What's so great about being greatest in my kingdom? Because you get to be part of the table, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But consider this, even with the suffering before the glory that Christ enters into, it says, Luke 24:26, was it not, which we haven't gotten to yet, he says, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So this is part of this process. Folks, if you live in this world, you understand what it means to suffer, period. Right? Or has everyone had a perfect life, a charmed life, and never had any suffering? I'm looking. I don't see anybody. Nobody's raising their hand. I guess sin kind of does stink, doesn't it? The living in a sin-affected world stinks. And then to profess the name of Jesus as your alliance and your allegiance means it's going to be tougher for you. But here's the promise for us. This is the idea of it's not just where we're at now. Because the promise is for the disciples, they will hold a place of rule within the kingdom in the future. Daryl Bach, one of my professors back in the day. I can't remember how many days ago that is now. Keeps getting longer, right? He notes that in the face of pressure, like exemplary disciples, they have stood firm with God's chosen one, so they will share in something he already possesses. The Father has assigned to Jesus a kingdom. Authority has become his, so he will assign them a role with him. They are to share in his rule. This is about sharing in the rule of Israel when she is restored. And you see this picture. You will sit on the thrones, verse 30, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now you say, well, what about Judas? Well, he is replaced, obviously. So this isn't true for him. The other 11 and the one that replaces him, this is what we're talking about. But there's a key also within this, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. This is a picture of what we call the messianic banquet. And it's going to find them at the table. And if I just do kind of a little side exploration on this idea of a messianic banquet, if you've heard it, and yeah, I remember something about it, or yeah, I've heard that. Well, you think about this, the Old Testament often uses banquet metaphors to tell of the blessings that come when the Messiah arrives. God reminds Israel of a coming Savior who will right every wrong done to Israel and reestablish the people in the land. And Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 25, 6 through 8 talks about this. The Lord of the hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so the Old Testament talks about this banquet and this Messiah. And then we get in the New Testament, and then it begins to link the imagery of a banquet to Jesus. In fact, Revelation talks about the future kingdom to this great wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sorry, it's smaller. I tried to get it all on one slide. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 says, "Let us rejoice, be glad, and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." So like we said, as Luke highlights, you know what? Yeah, you are those who stood by me in trials. You will continue, by the way. We look at the 11. You will continue to go through trials, standing by me, even after he is gone. But you are blessed because you eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So we want to talk about greatness. Greatness is you live life differently now. One of the things I would say, this is one of those passages I did not just, we can debate about. There's obvious application because there's imperatives and words. And sometimes it's just by looking at this, there's certain things you can take away. This, one of the things I would think about as it relates with this, it's such a contrast to the world that we live in. It's so different than what the kingdom of God is going to be. My fear is with us as Christians is we get frustrated with the world as it is, and we think the end justifies the means. So pretty soon we adapt certain ideologies because the world does this, they get away with it. Well, maybe that's the right attitude to have. I promise you, if Jesus was here, he would tell you, no. No, just if this is where you're going, no, it's not okay. No, your idea of greatness needs to understand that you are in position that you are because I'm the one who served you. Without that servant leadership, without that servant attitude, you would have no place in the kingdom of God. None of us would. So are you greater than the master? That Jesus Christ that you profess, are you too good he can do it, not you, because you're better? Of course not. And again, this is not this. I don't want to be legalistic about this, but what I'm saying is that the idea of adopting the values of the world, we have to be extremely careful. And I'm just like you, right? I get mad at things, and all of a sudden I can think of ways to get respond in anger. And it's not right when I think it or if I do it, and it's not right if you think it or do it either. Because we're held to a higher standard, because the kingdom of God is not going to have those values. Any worldly values that are in here that happen, and you're like, oh, well, it's kind of like Job. Well, the evil people are getting away with it, and they're doing all this, and they're not getting reprimanded, and nothing bad's happening to them. It's because you don't know what's on the other side, because you're not there yet. You don't realize the judgment that's coming. So we have to adopt it. And so how does it challenge us to live differently? That is where God can show you what is it that challenges you. So now, the next section, he's preparing him again. This is what's going to happen. As he heads to the cross, and that's where he's going, literally, things have changed. So in verses 31 and 32, just to refresh us, it's this section. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan is the man of permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So he's preparing, first of all, as he's heading to the cross for warfare. Not that that's new, although it's going to get more intense. So one thing that I think is worth noting that's not in Luke's account, but it's in Matthew's, is this. So as Jesus was talking to him, he had said, to quote Matthew 26, 31 through 33, he said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So Luke is placing this conversation as he talks to Peter in the context of having this discussion about this is what the scripture was written. This is what said was going to happen. About the disciples all falling away. And it's temporary because obviously they ultimately, I'm not talking about Judas, but they are faithful to Jesus. But when he talks to Peter specifically, we should understand one thing. He's talking to Peter because Peter seems to be outspoken. He is kind of seen as the leader among leaders at times. And basically, though, it's not just a message to Peter, it's really to all, because anyone associated with Jesus will experience spiritual warfare. And the reason I say it's not just to Peter is because it's very easy to tell, and if you go in the Greek language, you can, like in English, I can say you, and I can say you. I can say you, and I can say you. Now, if you did not see me make those gestures, could you tell who I was talking to? You can in Greek, though, because they're singular. I'm just picking on your art because it's fun. And there's plural, singular, plural. This is a plural. So when he says, Peter, or Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift y'all like wheat. So what's he saying? He's not just picking on Peter, he's picking on all the disciples. Which, by the way, put that back in the context of what I read from Matthew is, it fits perfect, right? Fallen away. See, the picture is Satan wants to cause havoc with all the disciples of Jesus. And when we talk about sift, I saw someone refer to this, and this is a word that has meaning. Pick you apart. I'm going to pick you apart. You think you're unified front in Jesus, and here it's coming. And it, with spiritual warfare, he's going to sift. He's picking them apart. And Jesus, though, but notice carefully, because I think this is very important. And this is, by the way, I mean, maybe some of these, imagine this. Sometimes you say something, and it's a different passage, and it sounds like you're saying the same thing. It's because Jesus is a really good teacher. We know that. And the emphasis is, again, the same thing. Because you notice, after he says this, Satan has demanded permission to pick you all apart, but I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. This is not, oh, well, I'm not feeling well, I'm kind of down. Well, I'll pray for you. No. But I have prayed for you. So the one who's saving your soul has prayed for them. And then if we look closer, what was the emphasis of what he prayed for? That your faith may not fail. And then he gets specifically, he's addressing Peter, though. You, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So if we notice Jesus' prayer, it isn't that Peter will be spared the attack, but that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. It assumes that there would be a denial, but he also expects the return back to Jesus. It's really a prayer of empowerment for Peter to make it through this failure, to strengthen his brothers. See, I think sometimes we think of the sovereignty of God and God's control, which if God's not in control, then don't pray. If God is not sovereign, do not pray. Because basically you're acknowledging that God can't affect anything. He can't affect people. He can't affect attitudes. He can't do anything. Well, obviously, I'm saying you do pray, so I must believe God's sovereign and he can affect those changes. So do pray. But if he's telling us in the midst of this and he's showing us, it's like sometimes part of that answer to prayer isn't, I'm going to spare you all these trials and I'm just going to make this easy and bless you with money and a wonderful lifestyle and a good retirement home and a good 401k. I don't think Peter got that, did he? But Peter got something more. Read 1 and 2 Peter if you wonder what Peter got. Those are powerful epistles about strengthening the brothers, right? And Peter, like the bold kind of guy that he is, though obviously, he accepts that really well, right? Verse 33 and 34, Peter says, but he said to him, Lord, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Like, are you kidding me? I'm not going to fall. And Jesus responds, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied me three times that you know me. The other Gospels add some other things, but it's about the denial. It's about the denial. His failure is predicted. Because here's the thing is, you don't want to admit you're going to fail somebody. In fact, what's the worst thing is, the reason for a lot of us the real problem with us admitting we're wrong, if we're honest, is because we failed somebody. And so then we don't want to really admit that. We did something, we failed somebody in some capacity by doing something. We don't want to admit it. So Peter doesn't want to admit it. And then what does Jesus tell him? Here's your sign. This is what's going to happen. By the time you hear that cock crow, which signals a certain time in the morning, you will have known that you have done it three times. You denied that you knew me, had anything to do with me. Now, does he tell him that, like, shame on you. No, this is just going to happen. And in spiritual warfare, if we understand the limitations of man mean that we can't expect victory by just being tougher, by being greater with willpower. In fact, it's actually just the opposite, because Satan is referred to the leader of all the demons that have rebelled against God, all the angels rebelled against God, as the adversary, the liar, the deceiver, accuser of the brethren. See, it's deception. Deception doesn't come right at you. It's more deceptive. It's more subtle. It's working behind the scenes. I mean, follow what Judas was doing. Satan somehow entered into Judas. We don't know exactly what that looked like, other than he controlled him. Set this thing up. But yet, the real answer to this is that Jesus is the one to strengthen. And that's why he said, this is going to happen, but I have prayed for you. So the answer is obviously turning back to Jesus. Peter doesn't want to, it's almost like he's not listening. And then again, they're reminded, Peter, you will fail me. So you're going to have to understand this. I'm preparing you. This is not about shame. This is really about you will fail. And it was written in Isaiah about failure, right? So the prophet Isaiah, even if he didn't fully understand what he was talking about, as he wrote those words, this is what he was talking about, this event. And then we have this last section, which you might say, well, how does that fit with these others? Well, let's read it together again, just to be reminded. It says, and he said to them, Jesus, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, look, look, here are two swords. He said, it is enough. So this is the crazy thing. Jesus, first of all, starts by referring back to how things used to be. Now you think about this. When he sent them out on, we call them typically the two missionary, a little short-term mission, go out, you know, go share the gospel, go do things in my name, talk about me. What are they told? Don't take anything with you. What are they supposed to do? Rely on people. God will send people to embrace them. And if they won't, then what are you supposed to do? Is that how you shake your feet? Or maybe like this? I don't know. Shake the dust off your feet. Don't go there. So it was really about trusting at that point in time. But then he makes this strange statement, right? He says, but things are going to be different, right? But now, he's preparing for what's ahead. The ministry is changing the moment, this moment as he is being betrayed and will be arrested. So, after his resurrection, the times and attitudes, really, you could argue, he says, but now, meaning it's really started now. The attitude, the times have changed towards Jesus' disciples. This in turn will change how ministry will happen in the future. Now you are part of the hated rival in, say, spiritual warfare. You are part of the away team that showed up in the home team's stadium. And Jesus used terms like money belt, bag, and sword. And some would argue it's not just these things. It's using them metaphorically to any of your personal resources now. It's a different way to look at doing ministry. Because now you need to be prepared, because what was different before is people were going to be trusting, accepting, bringing you into their home. Now that ministry is different. Prepare to be persecuted. And that's where the church then later on as you realize, they begin to rely on themselves to minister to one another, to pull things together, not trusting in the outside world who does not like Jesus. And really, and you have this idea, what do you do with the sword? Well, the sword is thought of as part of the equipment required for, if you're going to travel in the Roman world, be self-sufficient, you needed some kind of a sword. If nothing else, for protection. So if we look at it this way, not about warfare, but about protection, the point of all this now is Jesus saying, disciples need to be prepared for their ministry in the future because opposition to Christ will be expected. This is, in other words, everything's ratcheted up. Everything is ratcheted up. Now, Jesus was certainly opposed, but he could go to Jerusalem at a point in time. And he was in public. He was fine. It's the reason leaders couldn't get a hold of him. All he'd have to do is be in public around people. They're not going to do anything. That will change. It's changing with his betrayal. And if we understand ultimately, and we've been told who is behind all of this, I take you to Revelation 12. Who is behind all of this? It is spiritual warfare. And then you have this reference to Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with transgressors, quoted from Isaiah 53:12, to help his disciples realize that others would or already did regard him as a criminal. Well, therefore, guess what? If you're a disciple, what's that mean? You're in cahoots. Bad actors. And you would say, well, our hope is in the Lord. Yeah. Jesus doesn't want them to underestimate the strength of the opposition they would face because they were going to have to rely on God and not themselves to remain faithful. The point is, so you want to run kind of the thread through these verses. It started with talking to them about what Satan wanted to do. And we didn't even really get into the idea of ask for permission, what that means, other than there's a sovereign God. That's what that means, to even be able to try to sift the disciples. But it's really telling you this opposition is coming. It's spiritual in nature. Jesus says for us today, our war, our battle isn't against flesh and blood. Anybody who's going to leave here from this and dare speak the name of Jesus Christ outside of these walls, you do understand you should expect spiritual warfare. Yeah, I hope you understand that. You're not speaking a friendly name. And maybe it's we live in the time and age, we feel it now, right? We see it now. We're like, yeah, I'm really starting to believe it too. This is not this wonderful, welcoming Christian nation of a place called America where we can talk about Jesus and people will love us for doing it. But what do you do with this last verse? They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. Well, I would say this leaves us with the impression the disciples still don't grasp this yet. It's almost as if Jesus cuts off the discussion by saying, that's enough. It's too late to discuss because the next thing we find out is he's going to the garden to pray. He's not telling him to go buy some swords to wield in physical battle. We know that because what happened? Peter wielded one. And Jesus said, no, this is not the battle I'm waging. No, put it away. What is he saying? He's saying, you're going to have to provide for yourselves. Do not rely on this world. This is a spiritual battle. This is what's going to have to happen. You're going to fend for yourselves, but you don't fend for yourselves through the shedding of blood. It is through being prepared for the kind of world you live in. So how do we, what do we take away from what Jesus is telling us? Well, we can learn to adapt and live in a lot of different environments. As I look at Larry and Valerie, for example, I'm not sure, I don't know if I ever got the story, what was it like when you first moved to the jungles, how big of adjustment that was before you got there. But I promise you there was some adjustment, obviously. This was not Western Nebraska, not California. It was different. You had to adjust. Argentina, not Kansas anymore, Toto. Had to adjust, right? We have to adjust, and so we can live a certain way and we can learn to adjust, but what? How do we live? How do we cope? How do we live in this world? If we're not careful, we can live in this world by using worldly means and adopting worldly attitudes and not living the kind of life that Christ has called us to live. It's one that's dependent on Him. We need to live beyond our circumstances. Go back to the promises. If nothing else, as we look at what that means to be part of the Messianic banquet. Go back and look at... So remember the passages. Go look at... go back and look at Isaiah for one. Isaiah 25. Go back and look at Revelation 19. For examples of this picture of what this really means of what awaits us. Because if we have that, then we can learn to adapt in a way and live in this world differently. But don't pick up the world's weapons. Don't pick up the world's goods for our protection. It's not about swords. It's about the sword of the Lord. It's about relying on Him. And that's in all circumstances. Because I can promise you, as I think about what people are going through right now, as we're praying for them on the prayer app, people are at different stages in their life and what's going on. Some are dealing with grief, loss. Some are dealing with impending grief, things that are happening that are waiting them. And there's going to be a lot of vices to say, well, you can cope this way, you can do things. No, in the long run, it won't benefit you. The only thing I can ever do to people is I don't have answers. But I do know the Lord. He's the one to get your answers from. He's the one that can minister to you. No one else can. Even if I was the best pastor in the world and had the best bedside manner, I still couldn't minister to you like the Lord could Himself. Because He's the one that can care for you because He knows you intimately.